Welcome, everyone, to our study day, study weekend on Malachi with our brother Dev. And the subtitle of our study weekend is Malachi, I Have Loved You, Saith the Lord. Class 1, then, is entitled The Days of Malachi. Brother Dev.
Good afternoon, beloved brothers and sisters. I wasn't sure I'd be able to make it with things that were going on in the Gulf and so on. And we thought that maybe I might miss the flight or there'd be a huge delay. Who knows what? But as it turns out, we're together again. After 11 years, together again. Remember 11 years ago? Some of you are the grown-up teenagers of that time. You will remember that visit well. I've grown up a lot since then myself. The days were very difficult when Malachi was speaking to his brothers and sisters. They were Persian times, and the Persian Empire had gone past its pinnacle of greatness and was beginning to move into a phase of disrepair. It was huge, a huge world empire. What was beginning to happen was that the outlying regions that were watched over by Persian governors who were accountable to, well, the capital city and the king, these regions, these provinces were beginning to fragment away from the empire because they were big enough to be ruled as kingdoms on their own. And so there was a continual effort to keep the empire together, to discipline the governors, and to make sure that somehow all the taxes that were expected would keep coming back home to the capital. The king perpetually found himself at odds with his governors. One particular governor, and this would have been the governor who would have been responsible for the area that we now know as Palestine, Israel, was very strong-willed, very capable, and very difficult to appease and to keep on a positive footing with the center of the empire. When you see the days of Ezra, there's this great building that occurs, and then you hear in the first chapter of Nehemiah that everything's fallen apart. It's because of the fact that relations between the king and the provincial governor are so strained that the support that the people in Palestine would have had from the king is lost completely. And now the peoples around the Jews could do whatever they wanted. And so everything had fallen into disrepair. That means that the outward circumstances of the world were deeply affecting to the ecclesia. Now you remember that, well, the brothers and sisters, those people who were Jews, the sons and daughters of Abraham, had been pushed out of their own land. They'd lost the independent nation of Israel, and then after that they'd lost the independent nation of Judah. The Babylonians had taken them away into captivity. Well, then the Babylonians themselves experienced a similar sort of trouncing. They were vanquished by their enemies, the Medes and the Persians, together. And the Persians would assume control of the whole empire. Why did they lose their kingdom, these Jewish brothers and sisters? Well, it seems as if there were three key reasons. One, they desecrated the Sabbath. It was just one day of the week. One day of the week in which people didn't live lives that were selfishly dedicated to themselves alone. One day of the week where they spent their time meditating on things having to do with God, did acts of kindness for other people, looked after the needs of brothers and sisters that were in trouble or hurting. Just one day for them to focus on those things. And they couldn't be bothered to do it. We see that when we go to Jeremiah chapter 17. And there we read in Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning at verse 21. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work,
And hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their necks stiff, that they might not hear, nor receive instruction. And it came to pass, it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of the city kings and princes, sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. But they would not hearken to these things.
What was it that drove them to break this?
Materialism. Greed. They couldn't stop the effort to make money, to procure for themselves things that they could depend on and trust in, what they could spend, what they could wear, what they could live in. These were the things that they trusted in. And God's children have always struggled against these things. We go to Isaiah chapter 58, and we read another aspect of this, well, this attitude having to do with Sabbath keeping. And there were sometimes fasts that they had. Now, the fast that is being spoken of in Isaiah 58 would seem to have something to do with one of the festivals, one of the feasts, perhaps the Day of Atonement. But there's an attitude of mind that comes with the fasting that's interesting and appalling and very wounding to look at if we apply it to ourselves. Isaiah 58 says at the beginning, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Why would God tell the prophet to shout this message out? Because his people weren't listening. That was just the word of God. It's the word of God they had become so used to and they were so comfortable with that it wasn't meaningful to them anymore. It wasn't penetrating their hearts. It wasn't reaching inside and changing them. So he tells them to cry aloud. Don't spare my people. Tell them what they need to hear. Now he's not telling them these things to damage them, to destroy them. He's telling them these things so that they can learn and change. And show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. So this was a people that did the readings daily. This was a people that went to Bible schools. They were there on Sunday mornings. They were there for Bible class. They were there for Sunday school. They were there for the evening lectures. They were attending. They were doing all the things that we do in our community. So then how is it that these people that were doing all these things could be transgressing at the same time? That's quite a puzzle, isn't it? And God explains himself. It says, verse 3, they say, even though they do all these things, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, thou takest no knowledge? God doesn't care. We're doing all these things. We're trying to do the right thing. We're coming out to the meeting. We're attending everything. We're going to CYC. We're doing all of these things, and God doesn't seem to care because we've got trouble in our lives, difficulty, trials, all kinds of challenges that demonstrate that God doesn't care. That's what they were saying. Behold, in the day of your fast, not my fast, in the day of your fast, Israel, ye find your own pleasure and exact all your labors. Now that term exact, well, it means to oppress. So the phrase means you oppress all your laborers. So here's this people on the one hand doing all the things that good Christadelphians do as far as the community life of the truth is concerned. But on the other hand, they're oppressing their laborers. Oppressing their laborers. And it says as it goes on further, verse 4, behold, ye fast for strife and debate. The revised version changes that word debate to contention and to smite with a fist of wickedness. That word strife means to contend, to quarrel. So look at this community that's being described now. It's a community that's waiting for a Messiah. It's a community that is doing the things that people do who are in the truth. But at the same time, the community is full of strife, quarreling. The ecclesia consists of people that somehow have not allowed the truth to percolate into their hearts, to change their minds. It's possible for us to do the behavior of the truth, and to not do the truth. It's possible for a Christadelphian to be doing everything that a Christadelphian ought to do from the point of view of outward appearance, and yet to be so hard and harsh, so inflexible and unyielding, so foreign to compassion and mercy. And so he goes on and he says, verse 4, the latter part, ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. So they'd be crying out in all the formal prayers of the Jews. Think of them as singing hymns and praying to the Lord in their community life. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? So these were Christadelphians that delighted in looking miserable and being miserable, because misery is next to godliness. And the more unhappy and terrible you look, the more godly you must be. And the more funereal your behavior is, the more you're honoring God. Well, that's what these people thought. And they were like that for one day, which is what would seem to imply to us. It's the day of the atonement. And that particular time of self-examination and sorrowing because of what every man, woman knew that he or she had done, and what their behavior was like as compared with what it ought to have been. But today, do I want you to bow down like bulrushes, he said. So they were doing these things. These people that were oppressing their laborers were at the same time bowing themselves down like bulrushes in the community life of the ecclesia of the time. Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast I have chosen? Look what he says it is. To loose the bands of wickedness. Those bands that can be so tight around us. The bands of doing that which is not right to do. That's what it's talking about. And to undo the bands of the yoke, the revised version says. The heavy burdens. To let the oppressed go free. That means the people that these Jews, under the historical circumstances of the time, were oppressing as their laborers, as their bond slaves, as their those people that were on contract with them, their indentured laborers, that they instead they'd let them go free. Now, in order to let them go free, you'd have to forgive the debt they owed you. You would also lose the benefit, potentially, of the money that you could make from their labor that they had no choice but to give to you. So to let the oppressed go free meant a reduction in vindictiveness and materialism. Vindictiveness and materialism. That's what it meant. And that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Surely these words remind us of Matthew 25. I was naked, hungry, thirsty, imprisoned, sick. You helped me. And Christ says who those people are. He says, well, they're the least of these, my brothers and my sisters. That's who it is. Ecclesial life, brothers and sisters, was intended for these people and for us to be a place of healing. It is not the righteous and the pure that will be here in God's ecclesia. It is the broken and the wounded. It's people with less than ideal family circumstances. It's people who have failed and who are flawed, who make mistakes in life that are sometimes shameful. It's people who are having difficulty coping with their marriage, with their children, with their jobs, with ecclesial life. It's for people that feel isolated, desperately lonely. Now sometimes for us, ecclesial life can be, brothers and sisters, the assembly of those who look good. The assembly of those who dress well and speak according to the dictates of that manner of conversation which is the norm amongst us. The assembly of those who have nothing wrong with their lives. And if someone does, it's because spiritually they've malfunctioned. And if they'd been doing the readings, if they'd really believed the truth, they wouldn't have those problems. Because the rest of us don't have those problems. Not that we'd care to mention, really, because we take care of those things on our own. The ecclesia can be the assembly of the people who don't need help, because help means allowing your brother or sister to drive a knife into the sensitive areas of your private life, and to allow the most intimate details of your home life to be spoken about all around the place. That's what ecclesial life can be like. In every ecclesia I've ever been to, there are always those that are in pain that no one else knows about, because everyone else is too busy, or people are preoccupied with other problems, or they have their own problems in their lives. So people come out to the meeting desperately lonely, looking for one person to come to them and say, I know you're in trouble, I don't know what to do, but you have one friend at your side, and I'll keep it to myself. What can I do to help? We hold ourselves apart from each other in these little silos, these lucite tubes of righteousness, through which we can see and people can see, but which never allow us to reach out and create a feeling of family and friendship amongst ourselves. And so people suffer right in our midst. And we're afraid ourselves to admit to each other those weaknesses and frailties that may afflict us those cracks and chinks that may exist in our homes and in our lives. When we so desperately need each other's help and each other's friendship. Israel focused on the outward appearance of things. Make sure that bread is covered on the table at the memorial meeting. Make absolutely sure everybody in the row of stewards sits down at the same time. Make sure that when you come to the ecclesia, you hush up the children as much as you can. And they're absolutely quiet. Make sure that you wear a tie on the platform. We've had the tie thing in our ecclesia. It's been most instructive. Quite an instructive thing. That issue of ties. Right? All of these things. All of these flashpoints which show us that we're not taking heed to the word of God and are patently unaware of what it is to be a brother or sister in Christ. The real heart of it. And it's not right for us to rock the ecclesia and shove the ecclesia in a direction by our own personal, whatever our little individual hobby horse might be. And yet that can become the center of life for us. We all know the brother who has the obsession with, what? I'm going to use something that nobody in this room could have. The obsession with the worship of the idol Baal. And so he must bring it up in every single talk he gives, every prayer he gives, every conversation he has. It's always about Baal because the truth has become Baal for him. He is a worshipper of Baal because it's all that he has in his thoughts. But you know what I mean? And there is a brother dying beside you, struggling with alcohol, some kind of addiction. And he couldn't bear talk to you because you'd think he's worshipping Baal. And you'd beat him up on the spot verbally so he wouldn't dare tell you what's going on in his life. Isn't this the kind of fast that I've asked you to give? What's a fast? Well, it has to do with self-denial. That's what it's all about. Not eating. And they thought it meant literally not eating, and that's all it was. By suffering in front of God, you're showing him how righteous you are and how much you love him. He's saying that's not the self-control I'm looking for, the self-sacrifice. It's not about not eating, it's about not doing what you'd normally do. Not reacting with each other the way you normally would. Not walking past each other in trouble and refusing to help. We're so good, brothers and sisters, as Christadelphians, at being cleanup crews. It's the cleanup crew mentality that we have. But don't befriend the person. Don't have a lot to do with them. Stick to your little family group you're related to, or your little group of friends in the ecclesia that you get along well with, or the little group of people that has kids the age of your kids, and that's all you have anything to do with. And so when suddenly somebody else's life falls apart, then we all go charging up to their front door to bang on the door and ask what we can do to help. It's too late. It's too late because we never took the time to be their friend. We never had time for them. We just had time for our little restricted subgroup within the ecclesia. That group of people that we accompanied about with and didn't have time for anyone else. The bigger the ecclesia, the bigger that problem is. The problem of cliques. Right in the ecclesia. Because of these cliques, there were people then. Now look at the list. Read through the list. There were people that were heavily burdened in the ecclesia. There were people that were oppressed. There were people that were under heavy yokes. There were people that were hungry. I was hungry, and you gave me meat, Christ said. I was hungry for the word of life. I was thirsting. Thirsting for the truth. I was in prison, he said in Matthew 25. I saw the truth as bars and prison, rules and regulations, and you showed me that that's not what the truth is. Truth is love, and joy, and peace, and the hope of eternal life in the kingdom of God, and work to do today, and comfort and strength through fellowship if our focus is on righteousness, that we shall all fail. And we are of all people most miserable. I don't mean that we live any old life and do anything we like. But our focus must not be on everybody looking and being pure. In a hospital, the doctors do not run out to count all the people that are well. This is a hospital. We must expect a degree of brokenness to give us the opportunity to help and to do Christ's work in the ecclesia. And must not be shocked by these problems and difficulties that arise. Christadelphians are struggling with marital problems, family breakups, drug addiction, sexual addictions. They are struggling with extreme materialism. They are struggling with doubts and fears concerning whether or not the truth is in fact the truth. They are suffering with all of the wars and fights that break out amongst us in the brotherhood. And we need to turn ecclesial life into an oasis of love and concern, with the Word of God at its center and Christ's atonement. Not the atonement that we fight about and quarrel about. Not the atonement that we try to peg with absolute accuracy. And if it's shifted by a degree, then we beat the scoundrel who did that to pieces. It's not about that. It's about doing the atonement of Christ. Doing his atonement. Showing his love, his mercy, his compassion. God took the kingdom away from Israel because they had no compassion for their broken and flawed brothers and sisters. Because they hid themselves from their own flesh, verse 7 says. NIV translates that, not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Your own flesh and blood. When we turn away from brothers and sisters that have failed or are flawed, when our brothers and sisters turn away from us, when we make our mistakes and our families fall apart or go through intense trial, then we're hiding ourselves from our own flesh. It's like standing in the middle of your dining room with your children at the table hungry and tuning it out by hiding your face so you can't see that they're hungry. You wouldn't do that to your kids. But we do that to each other sometimes, brothers and sisters, not always. And in the midst of every ecclesia, there are those who are continually working and laboring behind the scenes. Right here, many of you that do this, always helping, always a word in season to encourage and strengthen, always doing what they can to lift someone's spirits, to help out people that are going through hard times. Thanks be to God for you, brothers and sisters, that are like that. Because you are the lifeblood of the ecclesia. That's what you are. He goes on and he says, then, if you do these things, then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. The glory of the Lord will come behind you. Your righteousness will go ahead of you. But you see what the righteousness consists of? It does not consist of knowing every passage in Scripture by heart. It doesn't consist of having every verse in your Bible marked. It doesn't consist in knowing all the Strong's numbers, understanding the Hebrew, the Greek, the linguistic and grammatical underpinnings of everything in Scripture. It doesn't consist in knowing all the pioneers or all their competitors on the other side. It doesn't consist in all of that. That's what the fighting consists of. That's what all the quarreling consists of. One group wrestling against the other so that their point of view will be the one that dominates the ecclesia. And we miss all of what Christ did for us. His disciples did it. As they're walking along the way, he's going towards Jerusalem. Every man Jack is fighting about, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. At the memorial meeting, the first time the breaking of bread ever occurred. You think your memorial meeting is the first time people have been angry with each other and resentful? And there's been tension in the meeting that you could cut with a knife? So thick was that tension? And strains and difficulties? Right at the memorial meeting, it says in Luke, a strife arose among them. Which one was the greatest? And Christ gets down and washes their feet, brothers and sisters. So this was one of the reasons they lost the kingdom. They lost it also because they worshipped idols. They lost it also because of their greed, their unremitting greed. And we look at ourselves, and we know that we don't worship idols, and we know that we're not greedy, but you know, brothers and sisters, we are afflicted with the materialism of this age. We, who are the most prosperous of generations, in the most prosperous landmass on the face of the earth, are all afflicted with materialism. I am. You are. As we age, as we go to those wintry days of our lives, we find that everything that we've built, everything that we've wanted, everything we've lusted after, all that we put in the bank, all that we built that we could live in, all that we procured for ourselves that we could drive in, all that we bought that we could wear, all of these things do not satisfy the human heart. Because the only thing that fills that hole inside of us is God's truth. The believing of it and the doing of it. And all that matters, nothing else matters, is our relationships in life. That's all. Your relationship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with your family and your brothers and your sisters. That's all that matters. No amount of money in the bank, though we need that in order to live, in order to care for ourselves as we age and become sick and have emergencies that come up. All of that doesn't mean anything. Young men in their 30s and their 40s are so full of ambition. We so want to achieve so many things in this world, and they will fling you away like a dirty rag the first chance they get. No matter what you gave to your company, no matter how hard you worked in your office, no matter what you achieved, you might have been a director, a vice president, the president of a company. How would you like to be John Ross, the president, former president of Nortel right now? You think you could go to a mall, go shopping and announce to everybody, "Hello, I'm John Ross. I used to run Nortel Networks." There was no higher person in the corporate world, as from the point of view of success and ability, than John Ross. Now he runs the risk of being shot if he goes out in public too much, because of the fact that so many people have lost everything. And we think our money will deliver us. All the mutual funds that we have, all of the different bonds that we purchase, stocks, shares, money in the bank. It is as durable as saran wrap. Our economy is a tissue. Its interconnectedness, the interdependencies of our global economy have made it so that an economy that fails in the Far East can obliterate an economy in a completely distant side of the globe. Find those things that we thought we had that were of value are now worth less and less. And now added to that, there is the insecurity of, well, terrorism and its impact to us. Terrorism. Anything could happen, anytime. The effect that it's had in Ontario to a degree is that it's driven us closer to each other as brothers and sisters. You can see on Sunday morning and Bible class night and so on. When we're there, we want to be there. It's not just that we've made ourselves come to Bible class because this is the place to be. We want to be with each other, want to talk to each other, want to listen to each other. Because we're beginning to realize, I'm sure you are too, that everything that is outside of the ecclesia is of little value and cannot be relied upon at all. And so, brothers and sisters, they came back to the land eventually, all these people, you know. They all came back, or a remnant of them came back. They came in three waves. Two waves came during the days of Ezra, and then another large wave came back in the days of Nehemiah. When they came back in the days of Nehemiah, they made an oath. Now Nehemiah came and found everything had been broken down. The wall was in complete disrepair. That thing which allowed Israel to have a contained community life, separate from the world outside, was done away with. It was broken down. And there were alliances and marriages between the world outside, these Gentile peoples, and the Jews within. So that the community was, well, it was a horrible patchwork quilt of the world and the truth. That's what it had become. It can become that for us as individuals, brethren, if we don't understand that we've got to be in the ecclesia. We cannot run off and look after those extra ecclesial things as if they are significant enough to keep us away from the meeting. If our cottage takes us away from the ecclesia for an entire summer, that's not a good thing. Now, don't judge you if you have a cottage, and if you do that, but it isn't a good thing. If you've got some kind of hobby, if you are a golf specialist, and you travel all over the place, and you're away many weekends during certain times of the year from the ecclesia, that's not a good thing. There are all kinds of things that are like that. All kinds of things that would have us in places outside of our brothers and sisters and where they would be. And we just need to be aware of that. That afflicts us especially when we are younger, not when we are in our 60s and 70s and so on. Because by that point in time, we've recognized that those things too are part and parcel of an earlier stage of life, where there is this frenetic drive inside of us to do and experience as many things as we possibly can before we die. So, brothers and sisters, the children of Israel that came back to the land were all mixed in to the peoples around them. Nehemiah makes them make a great oath, and they promise in that oath that they are going to keep the Sabbath. Every man Jack promises this. That they're not going to marry the peoples outside. That they are going to maintain the house of God. That they're going to bring the wood offerings required for the sacrificial offerings. And that they're going to bring their tithes. They're going to give their money to the ecclesia that is supposed to go to the ecclesia. And of course, and wisely, in the brotherhood, we don't set a limit and say a brother should give X or a sister should give, you know, Y amount of money. That's up to the individual. But I think we all know in our hearts, I know, that we could give more than we give. All of us. We could all give more than we give. To the work of the truth, to the CBM, to those special requests that are made for money to help brothers and sisters in times of desperate need. They promised all of these things. In Nehemiah chapter 13, it says, he comes back, and what does he find? Nehemiah chapter 13. First of all, let's just have a look at what happens after they rebuilt that temple. Verse 43. Also that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the wives also, and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. That's how we need to see the ecclesia, brothers and sisters. That we take delight in each other, love each other,
See each other as family. Not that brother over there who doesn't agree with me on prophecy, so he's a wretch. Shouldn't be in the truth even. He isn't in the truth. Look at the rot he believes. Well, that brother over there who, well, he doesn't read his Bible, he reads John Thomas is what he reads. Idiot.
And I know we have that in our ecclesias. Now, that's just one issue. But there are lots of issues like that. Everything from how you raise your kids compared to how I raise my children. To more dangerous issues. Disagreements on how we ought to view the meaning and the purpose of the death of Christ, for instance. And those sorts of things. Nehemiah chapter 13, it says... So go further down. Verse 44. And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, the offerings for the first fruits for the tithes, to gather into them out of the fields of the cities, the portions of the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. Verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water. God does not view with favor and unkindness the absence of mercy, selfishness. And that's what these people had done. Bitter wrath and vindictiveness. He doesn't view those things well at all. And so he made a decision. You people that are like that will never, ever set foot in my congregation. Now, if we're like that, brethren, sisters, if there's somebody that we cannot forgive and haven't spoken to for days, for weeks, for months, for years, then we had better overcome those things. Forgive us our trespasses, as we have forgiven those that trespass against us. We shall be forgiven as we are forgiving in our lives today. And too often it is the case that there are those who have these negative interactions and keep them alive for too long. Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. And it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. It's a mystery, isn't it? Why didn't they know this? There were priests there. And they didn't know these things. Because they'd lost touch with the Word of God. And wasn't a part of their everyday lives. It wasn't the center of their ecclesial living. And they really didn't know what it said anymore. Because they weren't reading it. Fathers, do the readings with your family. There's no excuse not to. I know children and all, when they're very little, have a real difficulty doing the readings. They find it hard, they find it boring. They don't want to do the readings. Some families do one reading and then spend time talking about the reading. Some families do two, some families do all three. It's up to you. But if our children know that the Word of God is important, it won't deliver them and keep them from making mistakes. It won't keep them from having troubles in their lives and trials that are hard to bear. But it will strengthen in their mind insofar as you're able to maybe take one little point out of each reading. Just one point that they can understand.
and saying a few words on it, and answering their questions, including the answer to the question, which is, I don't know the answer to that question, but let me go and see if I can find out. They'll come back to the Word of God in times of trouble for comfort. It will become meaningful to them. If it's important enough to you to do the readings with your families. 12 years he's away. And he comes back and he says, before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chambers of the house of God, was allied unto Tobiah. So Eliashib and Tobiah, the high priest, has now become the ally of an idolatrous Ammonite, completely against the law which the high priest was to be an expert in. Arranging brethren, you must know the word of God to guide your ecclesias. It is too easy for us to make decisions in arranging brethren's meetings that are decisions of expediency. Doing what seems to be the right and the compromise or the this is what will help us to get by in this situation. Making decisions that are more, they smack more of business making decisions in boards of directors back at the office or management teams than decisions that are truly based on the Word of God, on the compassion. Sometimes, brethren, the right decision is not to make a decision, but to give things time to develop while you devote yourselves to prayer and discussion quietly with each other behind the scenes so that you can make a good decision. Eliashib the high priest was so far removed from the word of God that he had made alliance with a complete foreigner. Nehemiah comes, he rebukes the house of Judah, he changes circumstances and cleanses them. He comes suddenly to the Lord's temple and cleanses it. And that's about the time that the prophecy of Malachi was written. The time when the ecclesia was in tatters, when people were half world, half truth. When people weren't taking care of each other. And the ecclesia was not a place to come to be helped. It was a place to come to get depressed. And to feel very sad in. The message of Malachi is a message about, changing all that. And if any of these things is a part of our lives or a part of our ecclesia life, then let's take heed. Not get depressed. Not beat up on ourselves or on each other. Not look at that brother over and say, see, hear what the brother said, that's for you, are you listening? Because people do that. People are always experts on the exhortation someone else should be getting. And they look over to just to check and see if the brother heard that. I've seen you doing it. Today, right now. Big smiles as you sort of look over at someone else. But we need to look within. We need to look within. And make our ecclesias not places of bowed-down bulrushes, but places of warmth, family love, friendship. The kind of friendship where you can have a friend in the truth and you can tell him what's going on inside of you. He'll put his arm around your shoulders and say, brother, let's pray together and I'm with you all the way. Sisters, having friendships that have that depth and richness that Naomi and Ruth had together in their friendship. And we can do it. So let's get about doing it, brothers and sisters.